Well, good morning. My name is Jacob Smith. I'm the teaching pastor here at Southwood, and it's really great to be back with you. If you have been at Southwood for a while, you may know that I've been out for the last few weeks. I was on a sabbatical, this incredible gift given to me by our elders, and it was just an incredible time of getting to rest, to reflect, to do some study, to be near to the Lord, to my family. And I'm just thankful. I'm so thankful that we serve, that I serve in a church, that we are a part of a church that values that first and foremost foundation of devotion to the Lord, that all of our work, all of our effort, all of our ministry has to be an overflow of our personal devotion to the Lord. And so I'm just appreciative for that. And if you're wondering, yes, I did in fact turn my phone off for the vast majority of it. So that was a promise that I made from the stage. I said it for accountability. And if you texted me asking me about it, I didn't see it. So that's just how it goes. But this morning, we are continuing in our summer-long series where we are looking at different Old Testament characters. We're studying narrative in our scripture, these stories of men and women who are used by God in incredible ways. And yet, even as they were a part of God's work, even as they were parts of God's ministry here on earth, we know that their lives weren't perfect, that they weren't perfect, that they actually made a lot of mistakes. They had lots of highs and they had lots of lows. And so as we study these lives, as we study the accounts given to us in scripture, it's a reminder for us that even though life might not always be perfect, that even though we might not always be comfortable, that even though we might not always make the right decision, what we see in these lives and then reflected in our own is that even when we're not perfect, that we still have purpose, that God is always faithful to give us purpose in our lives. And so this morning, we're going to be in the book of Judges. If you want to turn to Judges chapter 13, we're going to be in 13 through 16 of Judges this morning, looking at the life of a man named Samson. But before we get there, I feel like it's helpful for us to get a little bit of a recap, to kind of understand the context of what Samson was living in, of really how the book of Judges fits into God's grander story laid out for us in the history of the Old Testament. And so in order to do that, I'm going to run you through about 600 years of Israelite history. This is 600 years. This is, you know, the previously on Israel. Like, this is 600 years of what God has been doing in them, and we're getting out about 2:30 today. So if you need to get lunch brought in, that's fine. You can find the address. Uber Eats is here for you. But briefly, we're going to hit this, all right? So the nation of Israel began, kind of the origin point of the story of the nation of Israel began with a man named Abram, who God changed his name to Abraham. And Abraham was chosen by God. He wasn't like a cut above the rest. He wasn't an amazing or perfect person, but God just chose him. And God selected Abraham, called him to himself, and said, I am going to bless you, and through my blessing towards you and your family and descendants, I'm actually going to bless the entirety of the world. All nations will be blessed because of the work I'm going to do through you and your family. So Abraham followed after God. He had faith in the promises of the Lord, and that faith was credited to him as righteousness. And so he became the father, the patriarch of the nation of Israel. And that name comes from his grandson. So one of Abraham's grandsons was a guy named Jacob. And Jacob actually had his name changed later in life to Israel. God renamed him Israel. And Jacob was instrumental in God's plan because he had 12 sons. He had all these sons that had super cool names. Names like Gad and Naphtali. So it was really neat, right? And those names were so cool that, in fact, the descendants of those men, they began to call themselves parts of the tribes. This became the 12 tribes of Israel. They were named after the sons of Jacob, the sons of Israel. And because their names were so cool, they were like, yeah, I'm a Gad, or I'm a part of Naphtali, or whatever. And I'm assuming that's why now you can go into our nursery and you'll find kids named Arrowhead or Skyforce, because we're like, yeah, let's do that again, right? We want to have these cool names that carry on for millennia. And so these 12 tribes, they expand and expand and expand. And over time, when Jacob died, his family was actually in Egypt, and they actually were eventually enslaved by the Egyptians. And over time, these 12 tribes, they grew into a few million people living in the land of Egypt over the course of about 400 years. They were slaves, but they grew to this massive size, but they needed deliverance. They were stuck. And so God raised up a man named Moses. And Moses was chosen by God to lead the Israelites, to lead these 12 tribes out of Egypt. And he told him that, Moses, I'm going to lead you out and I'm going to take you to the land of Canaan, to a place that God had already promised to Abraham and his descendants, that would, this place that would belong to them. And because it was God's promised place, they called it the promised land. And so Moses raises, he's raised up, he takes the nation of Israel, he takes all these Israelites out of Egypt, and they march through the desert to get to the promised land. But unfortunately, the entire adult generation of the nation of Israel at that time, a few million people, they all lost faith in the promises of God. All but a few, just a few, 99.999% lost faith in the promises of God. And so they actually, that generation died in the wilderness. They died in the desert, including Moses. But when Moses died, as the nation of Israel was on the edge of this promised land, God raised up a man named Joshua. And Joshua was chosen to replace Moses and to lead God's people into the promised land. And through Joshua and his leadership and his courage and his bravery, the Israelites actually conquered large portions of the promised land. They began to push out the evil nations that already lived there. And when I say evil, I don't mean that they were just, you know, like, kind of rub, they're smoking cigarettes, right? Like that's, they were evil, evil people that where things like human sacrifice and murder and pillaging and abuse, it was just rampant. And so God told Joshua, and he told the Israelites, he says, I want you to take out all of these people. You need to conquer them entirely. You need to remove them entirely from your midst because they worship false gods, because they're committed to these evil practices. And yet, unfortunately, when Joshua died, even as God is ready to send the Israelites into this land and fully conquer the region, every single tribe began to make compromises. We were given a list at the beginning of the book of Judges. Every single tribe begins to compromise. They think, well, you know, maybe we don't need to get rid of everything that the Canaanites are doing, or maybe we don't need to get rid of all the Canaanites from our midst. And as they make these compromises, what happens is corruption begins to breed within the tribes. And they begin to follow the evil practices, or they begin to follow the false gods of the Canaanites. And this compromise brings corruption. This corruption eventually leads to their own self-determined destruction at the hands of the evil nations that God had sent them to conquer in the first place. And in fact, in the book of Judges, we have this kind of theme statement, this theme verse, this refrain that shows up a few times, where we're told that in those days, Israel had no king, and each was doing what was right in his own eyes. In other words, the people of Israel, even though God had given them commands, even though God said, hey, this is the path I want you to follow, this is the way to life, they rejected the commands of God. They made their compromises, and they followed after their own eyes. They did what was right. They decided, you know what? I actually know better. We know better than the Lord our God. And this was a terrible path to take. And as they would make these compromises, they would breed this corruption as they faced destruction. At times, they had this cycle where then they would come to a point of repentance, where they would cry out to the Lord and say, God, we need you to save us. We made a mistake. And God was faithful to raise up a leader, what we call a judge, to deliver his people from the destruction that they had brought about on themselves. But if we read the book of Judges, we actually see this cycle repeated over and over and over again, where compromise brings corruption, which brings destruction. Ultimately, God delivers, and then the very next generation goes right back into compromise. And it's a tragic tale, right? It's a difficult story to read. But the truth is that we ourselves, we all make compromises. We all make compromises despite the commands of the Lord. We all have areas of life, certain, you know, practices or habits. We have certain desires or temptations that we're like, well, maybe I'll just, you know, I kind of earned this. I can lash out in anger today because I'm just tired, right? Or I can take something that's not mine because, well, you know, I feel like I deserve it, or I feel like I can, whatever it may be. I can compromise the command of God. And we create these justifications in our minds, but the truth is that even as we make those compromises, we are facing, we're barreling towards the destruction that God's people have always faced when they reject his commands, when they reject his way. But again, we're tempted because that compromise maybe feels really simple or feels small, but it always leads to greater destruction. This is what I saw when I was in college. I remember moving into a house with four other dudes, and we were living in this house, and we had all these grand dreams and plans of having a clean, wonderful home, right? We were like, we're men, we're 19, we're men. We can create a home that's worth living in, a refuge in the storm. Something that many of us maybe still assume is possible. We hit summer, we're like, yes, we can do it. Like, the kids are going to do jobs and we're going to have a chart. And that's what we did. Like, as college guys, we were like, we're going to have a job chart. And every semester, we would start with this whiteboard and we'd list it out. We're like, okay, everyone just needs to do one thing for a week and then we'll rotate. It'll be perfect. We'll get stickers. And if you get enough stickers, we go off for ice cream. We're like, this is our plan. It's foolproof. But the problem was that every single semester, all, you know, the 3 years I lived in that home, every single semester, that chart would fall apart. Why? Because one dude would make, like, just, he would not do his job for 1 week. And I'll tell you that as soon as there were a few dishes left in the sink, now it's all the dishes. Like, all the dishes are in the sink. As soon as one guy would let the trash can fill up and not take it out right away, now we have a leaning tower of trash in our kitchen. As soon as one person left his cup in the living room, then everyone's just pouring out soda on the carpet. They're like, whatever, right? It doesn't matter. That little compromise would actually bring about the destruction of the entire system. And as I said, we make these compromises in our lives, in our work, in our families, in our relationships. We make these compromises. And so what do? What's the answer? We live in a culture that tells us that if we fail, well, try again, right? If I fail, I just need to do better. I need to be better. I need to work harder. I pull myself up and I just grit my teeth and I get it done. And while the Lord does call us to discipline, he calls us to exerting, giving our best efforts for according to his will, the truth is that we're never going to be perfect. We're always going to fail in one way or another. So the answer can't just be do better, be better, work harder. Instead, the answer for us as believers, what we're told in Scripture, is that our solution to our failure is confession. That we bring these faults, we bring these failures to the Lord. And then yes, then we commit ourselves to following God's commands. That's repentance, right? Repentance is to turn from one way of thought or one direction and to run the other way. God says, I want you to turn from your selfish desires. I want you to follow the commands that I've given you. And so we confess to the Lord, God, I have failed. I made these mistakes. Then we say, God, I want to commit to the work that you've laid out. I want to commit to the plan that you've laid out. And the Lord is faithful to forgive. And he's faithful to continually provide the purpose that we need in our lives. This is the promise of Scripture, that though we all fail, though none of us have lived up to the perfection, the glory of God, that God has in fact given us a free gift of grace and forgiveness by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. So as we confess, as we commit, the Lord forgives and forgives, and he provides and he provides. And this is what we see in the life of Samson. All right, so what we're going to see as we walk through his life is essentially that exact cycle of the clear commands of God for the life of Samson, for the ways we see the ways that Samson compromised on those commands, but then we see at the end of his life, Samson confesses his sin, he commits himself to the plan of God, and the Lord uses him for a mighty, mighty purpose. So read with me in Judges starting chapter 13, we're starting in verse 2. And we're told that there was a man named Manoah from Zora, from the Danite tribe. And his wife was infertile and childless. Yet the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "You are infertile and childless, but you will conceive and have a son." He says, "But now be careful. Do not drink wine or beer. Do not eat any food that will make you ritually unclean. Look, you will conceive and have a son, but you must never cut his hair, for the child will be dedicated to God from birth, and he will begin to deliver Israel from the power of the Philistines." So for the people of God, for this region, this tribe, they were under the rule, the oppressive rule of the Philistines. And what's interesting, what we should note is that in this moment, as this woman, this husband and wife are being chosen, as they're being told that they're going to have a son who's going to begin to deliver Israel, to deliver their tribe from this evil enemy, we're not actually told that Israel was crying for deliverance. Again, remember that cycle that I told you, right? They compromise, there's corruption, they face destruction, and then eventually they cry out for redemption. That hasn't taken place. They are simply in the midst of the destruction that has been brought by their own disobedience. But God says, "I'm going to begin the process of deliverance anyway." Right? When my kids were really little, I would pick them up, right? So often, I mean, constantly, you're holding a child. We know if you've had young children, at some point, for some season, you just have kids on your hips and your back, and you've got one on your leg, you know, you get a holster. But that's just kind of how it goes. And many times I would pick up my kids because they would be crying and they would run to me, right? They would get hurt. They would be, you know, upset. And then my children would cry and they would run to me and I would pick them up. I'd give them comfort and stability and encouragement. But there were other times where I would pick up my children when they just cried. Right? They didn't have to run to me in order for me to know I need to step in, I need to intervene, I need to want to deliver my child from this hardship, from this skint knee, from this bonking their head on the cabinet, and the ER is going to be worried about our parenting. Right? Like that's the heart of a father. It's the heart of a mother. It's the heart of a parent. So God's looking at his people. They're wailing, they're crying, they're hurt, they're skinned up, and they're not running to him. They're not calling out for him, but God the Father says, "I'm going to get you anyway." So he makes this promise that this son would be born, and he gives these very interesting, like, kind of caveats or this instruction regarding his mom during pregnancy and for the child himself. And without context, maybe it's a little confusing, but for the original audience, the people hearing this story, they would immediately understand that what God was doing was he was enacting a Nazarite vow on behalf of this unborn child. You see, in those days, there was a practice called the Nazarite vow. Nazar coming from this Hebrew term that just means to be separated, to be kind of set apart. And so a man or a woman, over the course of their life, they might have a time where they say, "I'm going to take this Nazarite vow. I'm going to set myself apart," often because they were facing some, you know, large trial, or they had this deep need, something they were asking the Lord for. And so as they're in their commitment of dependence on God, they would say, "I'm going to take this special vow." And the way it was designed is that you abstained from a few things, and then you actively did one big thing at the end. You would abstain from wine. You would abstain from any form of alcohol, because in doing so, you're representing, you're saying, "God, I'm always available for your purposes. God, I want to be of clear mind, of sound mind, so I'm not going to partake in any form of alcohol. I'm going to be always ready to follow your command." You would also avoid any dead bodies. This was so that you were always ritually clean, right? So you wouldn't go near death. You wouldn't go near, you know, the disease or the destruction of death and sin. You would say, "Okay, I'm gonna be removed from that because I want to be always, just as I'm of sound mind, I want to be ritually clean, ready for the purposes of God." And then to signify this to your neighbors, you wouldn't cut your hair. So your hair would grow long, and it would be kind of disheveled. You'd be like, what is going on with Bill? And they're like, oh, yeah, he's in his Navalite era, or Nazarite era, right? Like, that is what would happen. There's nothing mystical or powerful in long hair, but what it was it was displaying, it was demonstrating for your neighbors. You'd say, hey, I am setting myself apart for the purpose of God. So you would abstain from certain things, but there was always an end point, right? You would take this vow knowing that an end would come. And at the end of this vow, when you saw the Lord answer the prayer, or when you saw the Lord move in the ways that you needed him to move, to conclude that vow, you would perform a sacrifice. You would cut your hair and you would perform a sacrifice. You would offer a sacrifice to the Lord to say, it is done, it is complete. This time has, you know, the chapter has come to a close. And so God is telling Samson's parents, he says, this is the life I have chosen for your son. It's not that he's going to get later in life and then set himself apart. No, before birth, God says, I am setting him apart for this specific purpose, as signified by this Nazarite vow that I am giving to him. And so Samson has been not just selected by God, he's not just equipped by God, he is being grown by the Lord for this purpose of delivering Israel. He has his whole life marked out. He knows his purpose from the day he's born. His parents are telling him, this is your purpose. This is the plan of God for your life. You are here to begin to deliver Israel. And yet what's tragic about the life of Samson is that even with that clear calling, he also begins to make compromises. We're not going to study everything that happens in his life, but we are going to see in chapter 14 the first of many different compromises that Samson makes in his life. Look in chapter 14, starting in verse 1. This is our first picture. This is the first time we see the adult life of Samson in Scripture. We're told that Samson went down to Timnah, where a Philistine girl caught his eye. And when he got home, he told his father and mother, a Philistine girl in Timnah has caught my eye. Now get her for my wife. Because that's how it worked, you know. But this is a problem. This is a problem because if you remember, the Philistines were the evil, oppressive nation that were ruling over the tribe at this time. This is the enemy. And it's not like some kind of fun, like, rom-com enemy. It's not like, Samson, she's in the rival dance crew. What? You know, like, it's not fun. This isn't a meet cute. This is Samson seeing someone of this evil nation, of these evil practices, someone worshiping and following false gods. And what we're told literally in Scripture, when we're told that she caught his eye, it's literally the exact same term for she seemed right to his eyes. In those days, Israel had no king. And everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Samson sees this enemy. He sees this foreign, this evil person. He says, she seems right. She's right to my eyes. And so he tells his mom and dad, and they are very upset. Like, they are not on board. They're saying, Samson, no, like, you're meant to deliver Israel out of compromise and corruption and destruction. And yet Samson himself is falling into that exact same pitfall. He's giving in to that same temptation. He's compromising the command of God. He wants to marry someone who follows false gods, who's committed to evil practices. He's already completely missing the mark. His parents try to correct him. They try to speak some sense into him, but he ignores them. And so Samson decides, well, if you're not going to do this for me, I'm going to take care of it on my own. So jump down with me to verse 5. We're told that Samson then went down to Timnah, and when he approached the vineyards of Timnah, he saw a roaring young lion attacking him. And the Lord's Spirit empowered him, and he tore the lion in two with his bare hands as easily as one would tear a young goat. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. And Samson continued on down to Timnah and spoke to the girl, and in his opinion, she was just the right one. She was right in his eyes. Regardless of the direction of the Lord, regardless of the wisdom of his parents, he says, no, this is it. She is it. And you'll notice that even as he is pursuing this wrong path, as he's going down to Timnah, he's not only violating God's command to not marry these foreign wives, but he's also violating God's command of you need to be removed from death. As he's walking down, we have this moment. It's like my favorite couple verses in all of Scripture. I've said it before, I'll say it until I die. I love 14:5-7 because Samson is walking down and he sees this lion and he's supposed to just, you know, give it some space. You know, I don't know how lions really operate, but I'm assuming if you're just like, hey, we're cool, like the lion's like, okay, you know, then you just kind of keep going. But Samson instead, he rushes in and he rips the lion apart as one when you tear a young goat. My favorite metaphor in all, you know how like you tear a young goat? Like that's how Samson tore the lion. Oh yeah, now we get it. Right, so he tears this lion apart. In fact, later on, he comes across the corpse of this lion. Bees have made a hive inside of it. He takes honey out of the middle. He eats honey from the rib cage of this dead lion. Just, again, just violating every command that God has given him, violating his Nazirite vow from the jump. And this is the beginning of just many years of Samson violating the commands of God. If we read the rest of 14, if we read chapter 15, if we read the beginning of chapter 16, we would see time and time again where Samson is compromising the commands of God. And there are moments in there where God still empowers Samson to do mighty work, to vanquish and kill and destroy a lot of different Philistine, you know, groups or mobs or armies. But in all of it, we read the story of Samson and we see that even as God is using him, he has this selfish mindset. We see Samson pray to God once in all of his life recorded in these first three chapters. We see him pray once. And that prayer is barely a prayer. It's him, in fact, calling out to God saying, how dare you leave me without water? I'm parched. Where's my water? And so God gives him water to drink after this like big battle. Samson is selfish. He's foolish. He has just enough success to eventually fail spectacularly. In fact, after a life of compromise, of self-centered motivation, Samson eventually reaches a point where he allows the Philistines to capture him through his own foolishness and selfishness. He's captured and he's enslaved. And in fact, when they take Samson, they torture him. Read with me in chapter 16. Now we're towards the end of his life. Chapter 16 in verse 21. We're told that the Philistines captured him and they gouged out his eyes. And they brought him down to Gaza and they bound him in bronze chains and he became a grinder in their prison. So Samson, who is so self-confident, so self-assured, so certain that he was right, that he knew what was right, that he could do what was right, he's humbled. And the eyes that he followed are gouged out. The freedom that he exploited is taken away. And now he's a prisoner, a slave, tied to a grain mill thing, and he's just grinding grain for the sake of the Philistines. At this point, in Judges 16:21, Samson, ultimately, he's wasted. From our eyes, from our viewpoint, he has wasted all of his potential. Right? He's defined by just loss and failure. He's in the lowest of lows. This is a tragic story. This is a tragic account, tragic life. And we've all reached moments like that. Whether it's our failure or the failures of others around us, we hit these low points, we get into these valleys and we say, this is it, like this is the end. My life, all that I am, it's defined by my failure in this area or that area. I've wasted my potential. Maybe we told ourselves that, maybe we had others tell that to us. And it's devastating. It's a terrible place to be. Again, I remember being in college, living with these roommates, and one of my roommates is a guy named Ben, not Ben Biles who works here, but a different Ben. And this Ben was always looking for opportunities to make some moolah. Like, he was just kind of always the, like, and it worked out great. Like, he had this drive and this, he's a really great entrepreneur. He started some great businesses. He's doing really great. He's doing wonderful. The Lord is blessing his life and his ministry. But in college, he was still kind of getting his feet, right? He was still kind of trying to learn, like, how does this really work? And one of his schemes, so to speak, one of his ideas of making a lot of money is that he decided to invest heavily into Zuzu pets. All right, so in 2009, Zuzu pets hit America. And these were hamster type things. You'd push their nose and they would like, mar, 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 and they would like roll forward. That was the whole thing. But you would like build these, you'd have like a whole hamster habitat for these pets. It was like, no mess. Like, I think it's even on the box. You know, it's like, no, it isn't. Well, it's somewhere. That's just like, it's great, no mess, but it's just like having a real hamster, which I'm like, is it? But this was the hot commodity towards the end of 2009. Like, Christmas was approaching. My roommate Ben, he was like, I am going to be the Zuzu guy. And so he started following delivery trucks to like Toys R Us, Walmart, Target, whatever. He would go not just around Bryan College Station, he would drive to outlying areas. He'd go down to Houston, he'd go up to, down to Navasota, he'd go up to Hearn, wherever he could go. And he was stockpiling Zuzu pets. And the reason for this is that he had some great success. Like, he started getting these Zuzu pets. They would be, you know, the third-party sellers, the, like, aftermarket, the scalpers, if you will, are selling them on eBay or, you know, whatever, for these, like, on Craigslist for these huge markups. He's like, this is it. Like, this is what I can do. I can be the Zuzu guy. And so he stockpiles. He's starting to sell these things. And it was really impressive. Like, we were up to like Thanksgiving, and he had profited about like $900, almost $1,000 over, you know, the last couple months of like working and moving and shaking. And Christmas was coming. He was like, this is it. This is my time. Like, I'm about to get the windfall. I'm about to get my nest egg. I'm going to retire from college. Like, I won't even need it. My empire is here. But unfortunately, the fine people at Zuzu, they were also aware of the incredible demand for their toy, and they actually started to ramp up production, or they started shipping more stuff to America. And so by the time Christmas hit, and especially in the weeks following, what happened was I would walk back into Ben's room in our house, and he would still have massive mounds of Zuzu pets. And it's like January, and I'm like, Ben, why do you still have these Zuzu pets? He's like, they're not selling. I can't ship them. I can't move them. And turned out, when all was said and done, by the time the final Zuzu left our home, months, days, hours and hours, gas, driving, Ben's total profit was about $25. That's what he made. Which, hey, you know, that's like a couple Zuzu pets worth of money. Like, that's pretty good. But it was devastating. He was like, oh no, like, I'm never going to do anything in life. Like, that's the moment where he was like, I'm questioning every decision I've ever made. Because he felt like, gosh, everything I've done, all of this work, I've wasted all of this potential. And we hit these moments. Samson was in this moment. And yet, even in this depth, even in this low, even in this devastation, what we see is Samson completely shift gears. His brokenness opened the door for the grace of God. And this is what we see just a few verses later in 16:23. We're told that the rulers of the Philistines gathered to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate because they said, our God has handed Samson, our enemy, over to us. And so they have this big celebration. They bring Samson out. They're trotting him out. He's entertainment for the crowd. They're looking at, oh, he used to be our enemy, but now he's just a fool. Now he's just a blind terror, you know, slave. But eventually, as Samson is just being paraded in front of these people, we're told in verse 28 that Samson called out to the Lord and he says, oh, sovereign Lord, remember me. Strengthen me just one more time, oh God, so I can get swift revenge against the Philistines for my two eyes. And Samson took hold of the two middle pillars that supported the temple. And he leaned against them, and with his right hand on one and his left hand on the other, then Samson said, let me die with the Philistines. And he pushed hard, and the temple collapsed on the rulers and all the people in it. And he killed many more people in his death than he had killed during his life. So after a length of time, we don't know how long, probably a few years of slavery, of bondage, as Samson has been sequestered away, denied the comforts of things like wine. As Samson has been put into this horrific prison and doing this work, denied the presence of other people, including dead bodies. As Samson continues in prison, where initially his hair had gotten chopped off, but we're told in verse 22 that his hair actually began to grow back and grow long again. Don't miss this. Samson is standing between these pillars, having actually followed, not by his own decision, but by circumstance. Samson has now followed and fulfilled a Nazarite vow. He's been free from wine. He's free from dead bodies. His hair has grown long. And then what does he do? He makes a sacrifice. Not of a goat or a lamb or a bull, but instead he performs a sacrifice of his own life. And in doing so, fulfills the purpose that God had given him before he was even born. And the reason he got there, right, his final moments, he prays. And he's finally humbled. Remember, we have only seen him cry out to God one time, and it was in anger. This is the second and final time we see him actually speak to the Lord, and it is humble. He says, God, take pity on me. God, I ask, I beg, O sovereign Lord. For the first time, he's giving an honorific to God, saying that you are actually over me. You are actually in control. And so, Lord, I pray, give me strength one last time that I might perform this sacrifice and fulfill my vow. His brokenness opened the door for God's purpose to be fulfilled, for God's grace to be lavished upon Samson. And the truth is that for every single one of us, we have made these compromises. We were born into sin and death and destruction. This is what's told to us by the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians. In Ephesians 2, he says, you were dead. Then this is a plural you. This is y'all. He says, although y'all were dead. Dead in your trespasses, dead in your offenses and your sins, in which you formerly lived according to this world's present path, according to the ruler the kingdom of the air, the ruler of the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience. Paul says, every single one of us, every single one of you, we have all chosen sin. We've chosen death. We've lived according to the world's desires, the world's wisdom, and not the Lord's. And this evil presence, this evil path, this is among whom all of us, we all formerly lived out our lives in this cravings of the flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We have all done what was right in our own eyes, regardless of what God has commanded. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even though we were dead in our transgressions, he has made us alive together with Christ. It's by grace you've been saved. Even as we are sitting, having stumbled and fallen and failed, even as we're crying out in pain and suffering and despair. Rather than the Lord hanging back and waiting for us to get our lives straight, to get things fixed up, he's not stepping back saying, well, you know, if you can just get enough good stuff in your account, then, you know, maybe I'll consider crediting you a little bit more. God doesn't hang back. We're told, Paul says, that God, being rich in mercy, he rushed in through Jesus Christ. This is our gospel, that we were dead, that we were fallen, that we were failed. We were enemies of God, children of wrath. And yet, while we were still sinners, Jesus Christ stepped out of heaven and onto earth to live the perfect life that none of us could live, to die the death that we deserved, to perform the sacrifice that was on our account. Yet Jesus Christ, he paid it. He paid it all. And when he rose on the third day, he proved his power and authority over sin, over death, over these enemies that held us captive, so that anyone who calls on his name might be saved, so that anyone who trusts and believes in his work, in his accomplishment, in his sacrifice. Now, we are no longer children of wrath, but we can be adopted out of sin and death into the family of God as sons and daughters of the Lord Most High. By grace, we are saved. Not because we earned it, not because we deserve it, not because we got halfway. It is entirely the gift, the grace, the mercy of God. This is what Paul just enforces to Christian believers. This is what he's telling the church. He says, it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And it's not from yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not from works. So you have no reason to boast. And as people saved by his grace, we people, as we are saved by his work, he says, we are his workmanship, right? We've been saved by his work. And we have been created in Christ Jesus for good works that God has prepared beforehand so we may do them. We are saved by the work of God, for the work of God. He says, now that you have received this gift, go and be a gift. Now that you have experienced the grace of God, go extend that grace to others. Let them see the hope that you have. Let them see the salvation that you have found, not by effort. Not by work, but entirely by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. God has promised to forgive our failure. He promises to continually provide our purpose. So we, as followers of Jesus Christ, we say, God, we've fallen short. And we can confess to the Lord without shame, without fear. We're told in the book of Hebrews that we can approach the throne of God, not with fear and timidity, but with boldness and confidence, knowing that Christ has made a way for us to know the Lord and that his work is enough. We don't need to make more sacrifices. We don't need to try to get this account full of good works. Instead, we say, no, Jesus Christ has paid it all. Jesus Christ has finished the work. And so, Lord, I confess that I need this gift. And the Lord says, now that you've received this gift, you're not motivated by fear. You're not motivated by this anxiety of like, well, what if I can lose it? You can't lose it. We're told, Paul tells the church in Rome, he says, nothing can separate you from the love of God through Jesus Christ. Jesus tells his followers, he says, when you are in the Father's hand, nothing can snatch you away. So it's not fear, it's not anxiety, but instead it's gratitude and thankfulness. As we are grateful for the forgiveness that God has given to us, then we commit and we say, Lord, I want to follow your plan. I want to follow your commands. I want to walk according to your wisdom. God, I want to fulfill the purpose that you are providing. Just as Samson himself did, we too can step into the grace of God knowing that he's faithful to forgive, that he's faithful to provide, that even though we'll never be perfect, that God always gives us purpose. So let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to let this truth really sink in. God, we thank you that you've shown us, Lord, this path of redemption and life. And Lord, we thank you that it's a path that we don't have to find on our own. Lord, it's not a path that we have to struggle and strive to create. But instead, Lord, it is a narrow road that you have paved. God, that this is an opportunity for life and redemption that doesn't come about because we earn it or deserve it, but God, instead, it comes about because you are gracious. And so if you would take this moment now and let's confess to the Lord. Some of us, maybe we need to confess, God, I've never trusted you. But I've never put my faith in Jesus Christ. But God, I see that that is the path. I pray that the Lord would bring you to that state, that leap of faith, to trust in the work of Jesus over your own work. For others of us, we've put our faith in Jesus, and yet we still are tempted to isolate ourselves or to run from the Lord in our failure. But for those of us that are there, we need to confess to the Lord, God, I have failed, I have stumbled, but Lord, I know that you are faithful and just to forgive. So God, forgive me of this sin. God, set me back on the path of righteousness. Wherever we are this morning, let's come before the Lord, ask him, God, give me the forgiveness that I need. God, set me on the path that you've laid out. Pray, ask him for that right now.